Psalm 48. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 48. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 48. Psalm 61, 4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 61, 4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 64, 4. Excuse me, that was 61, 4. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 103. Will you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study this evening. We have before us again a verse that is so magnificent and wonderful. We're going to spend our time this evening, first of all, exegeting this verse and then drawing conclusions from this magnificent and marvelous verse. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. We all understand the importance of being in harmony with our Savior as we study His Word. And that's the reason why we spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our study. We want to do that again this evening because we want to get what God has in store for us to receive from His wonderful Word. So we spend these moments in prayer, please. Thank you. Father, we're thankful this evening that we are privileged to be here. This has been a great day for all of us because you've allowed us to live and you've blessed us richly. And we thank you for that. We see every day your matchless grace manifested in our individual lives and in the lives of those whom we love. And we thank you. We thank you for the fact that we have salvation grace. We realize that the Scripture says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. We're thankful for the grace of salvation. We're thankful not only for grace and salvation, but grace by which to live each day. And we realize that you have said that we're to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you give us a day, and we thank you for each day, we realize that that day has been given to us for the purpose of advancing spiritually, of growing and advancing. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that. We are the recipients of grace in every area of life, not only in salvation, not only in living from moment to moment, but we realize that you provide for us the logistical provisions of life. You take care of us, and we thank you for it. We have a special time now, and we pray that we will take advantage of these moments of study. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. On the screen, you see Ephesians 3, 17. That Christ may dwell through faith in the hearts of you, in love, having been rooted and having been grounded. I always enjoy when I look at a verse like this and I see certain words that just reach up and grab me. And that is exactly what has happened to me in Ephesians 3:17. The first word that I see here is the word that is translated, may dwell. We realize that you look at the verses in the original text that the Christ is the third and the second and third word. But the first word is the translation from the Greek, may dwell. If you'll notice, we already have it down here for you to see that it is an aorist, active infinitive verb. The infinitive verb, of course, as all of us have learned over past years, is the mood of desire or wish. We have an emphasis here upon the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ has a desire and a wish. And that wish is that he will be able to have freedom to dwell or house down in our hearts by faith. The word itself is interesting because it is a compound word. It is a word which means down, which is a prefix, kata, and then O-I-K-E-O. Oikos, O-I-K-O-S, is the noun for house, and the verb is O-I-K-E-O. Verb, of course, as all of us know, is an action word. And so this is an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ desiring or wishing to house down or be at home in our individual hearts. The way that that is accomplished is explained here. It says, dia, which is a preposition, through faith. The faith is in the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A-I-S, which is the mentality of the soul. I am tempted to want to explain every word here, but will not do that. That Christ may house down or dwell through faith in the hearts of you. And then we have a preposition again, in, and then the word agape, love. What we have next is interesting also because we have two perfect tense verbs. And I'll say a few more words about that later. But you'll notice it says having been rooted and having been grounded. Let's take a few moments and do a little exegetical study here. In this 17th verse of Ephesians 3, we have the purpose of the indwelling of Christ. Last Sunday in the first session, we didn't have a second session, as you remember, we had our missionaries, but in the first session, we emphasized the indwelling Christ. We emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ lives inside the life of an individual. And we pointed out and we showed you that when we are in fellowship with our Savior Jesus Christ, we are where God wants us to be. On the screen now, you see a diagram that shows the family of God, the family circle of God. We have an emphasis upon a person who is restored your fellowship, or we have a person who gets out of harmony and finds himself or herself under the control of the old sinful nature. This is a beautiful circle. Most of us have seen this many times. We'll look at it in a little more detail in a few moments. But the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. John 14:6. We're told in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. So this picture is a unique picture because it shows the individual either in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means he's restored to fellowship, RTF, restored to fellowship, or on the other hand, he can choose to be disobedient to God's plan and out of harmony, out of fellowship. And that shows that he is still in the plan of God as far as salvation is concerned, but he's under the control of his old sinful nature. We're going to look at this more in detail in a few moments, but let's go on down to number two. This verse says that Christ may dwell, house down in your hearts. It's also important for me to tell you that when you look at this word, kata, and then oikos, or ko, verb, it is an emphasis upon God's desire to be in harmony with us and us to be in harmony with him. It is his wish and desire to be at home inside of each born-again believer. When I look at this word, I discover, and you can see it on the screen here, that it is known as a constative aorist. When you study aorist tenses, you will discover that there is what is known as an ingressive aorist, which shows something at the beginning. You'll see a different type of an aorist tense, which is a culminative aorist, which emphasizes the end results. The one that's presented here is the constative aorist, which lets you take a look at it in its entirety. And so the active voice says that Jesus Christ desires to be at home in each life of each believer, and that shows his purpose and design. The question, as I asked a few moments ago, is how is this done? And the answer to that, of course, is by faith. It is faith that makes this possible. When I look at the word faith, I need to quickly tell you that word itself is a third declension noun, which emphasizes a body of faith, not just a little tiny emphasis on faith, but a body of faith. The question is, what is faith? The answer is that which grips and directs the soul. Before we leave here tonight, we're going to take a look at the soul and look at some facets related to it. But just get the emphasis here on what is faith. Faith is that which grips and directs the soul, that which is fixed, firmly established, cemented in. And there are two words used in the perfect tense verb here, and rooted and grounded. I will not go into any great detail there other than to tell you that the perfect tense emphasizes something that has taken place in the past, consummated in the past, and the result of that continues on to this present time. Now, with that brief announcement in relationship to those perfect tense verbs, we help you see how beautiful this 17th verse really is. Now let's draw some conclusions quickly on God's family circle. Number one, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are inside the family circle. I don't want to go so rapidly that you don't get this, but I do want to go rapidly enough so we can get a mental picture of God's family circle. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are inside the family circle. Number two, the cross is the door to this family circle. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried, came forth out of the grave, ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. All of us are very familiar with the total work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I'm trying to emphasize in number two that the cross is the door to the family circle. Number three, when we sin, we step outside of God's wonderful relationship. We move into what we call the out of fellowship circle. We're saved, still saved, but we are not in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, when we don't listen to God's word, it simply means that we're not properly related to our Lord, and we can be out and under the control of our sinful nature rather than under the control of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Number five, if we confess our sins, the Scripture tells us in 1 John 1:9 that we're back in fellowship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, you cannot get out of God's family circle once you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the believer's security. I have a list now of verses, and I want to give you these. I will not have time to go into detail and read all the verses, even though these are magnificent verses that you should copy, if you will, please. I will make a comment or two about each one of these, but I'm emphasizing now that the believer has security. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the verb there is a perfect tense verb, which tells us that when God works the miracle of transformation, We're saved with an eternal salvation, and it's not our works that got us there anyway. It's not works that keeps us saved. It's the grace of God. And so we don't have anything about which to boast within ourselves. And that's what we have in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, the first point of security is what I'm going to call positional union. So if you'll write positional union with Christ. We've analyzed these verses in the past, so we won't give you these verses and read them tonight. But first of all, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, and then Ephesians 1, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. This is the emphasis upon what happens at the point of salvation. When a person believes, God works the miracle of regeneration. Regeneration moves a person from dichotomy to trichotomy, takes a person and puts him into the family of God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that positional union with Christ. The second point of security, which is what I'm going to call a logical approach. In other words, we find in Romans 5, 9, 15, 17, 20, these are verses that present to us the logical approach to God's plan related to salvation. Number three, if you can see here, is in God's hand. I have marked my verses, but I cannot take the time because I have so much more to tell you. But please put down John chapter 10, 27 through 30. I will spend a few moments on that. When you go to John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Some of the most beautiful verses you've ever read are the verses that I've just quoted to you in John chapter 10, 27 through 30. If you'll notice in that passage of Scripture, it just emphasizes the fact that when we become a born-again believer, God works the miracle of salvation. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that this is possible. And then the Holy Spirit brings about a sealing ministry. And so when we look at this, we see the work of God, our Heavenly Father, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. How fantastic and beautiful that is. So you ought to write John chapter 10, 27 through 30. The fourth point on security is God is immutable. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 12 and 13. The next one is that we're born into God's family. But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to be a member of the family of God. And that's found in John 1, 12 and Galatians 3, 26. The next approach of security is what we call the body approach. In other words, when we became a believer in Jesus Christ, we were placed into a body. And this, of course, as all of us know, is the born-again believers of the church age from Pentecost on the one hand all the way over to the rapture. This is called a body. Or, as you all know, when Jesus Christ comes as the groom, then the body is called the bride of Christ. The next point in security is the verb tense. And that is in Acts 16:31, and it's the emphasis upon the aorist tense, which means once and for all. When you study the Scripture, you will always be excited when you see the verb tenses. When you come to a perfect tense verb, for instance, like in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we've already emphasized that, it's a beautiful passage. It says that God works the miracle of salvation, and it is His work, not ours. Another point of security is what we call the sovereign approach, and it emphasizes the fact that God is supreme. And this is found in 2 Peter 3, 9. I've already mentioned this, but I repeat now in 2 Corinthians 1, 22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, and 2 Timothy 2:19, the scripture emphasizes that we're sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's a person who is not saved. A diagram that I gave you last Sunday, but I want to look at it again with you this evening. You'll notice here's the circle. You'll see the throne, and you'll see that the person is not saved. So as a not saved individual, the scripture reveals that he's a natural person. He has no relationship with the Lord and no fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So self is on the throne. The old sinful nature is on the throne. This person is outside of the family of God and not saved. He has no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the scripture, the Bible reveals that an unsaved person in 2 Corinthians says that he is a natural man. A psychikos is the Greek word that is used there. And then it goes on to describe that when a person becomes a saved person, they are a pneumatikos, which is the word pneuma, spirit, and we all understand that. Now, we have an emphasis here on this particular diagram of a person not saved. Natural, no relationship to the Lord, no fellowship with Jesus Christ. Self is on the throne. Here's a diagram of a person who is saved and spiritual. Follow carefully, please, because I'm taking you step by step for you to see something here. Jesus Christ is on the throne. The person is in fellowship, and the person is having a beautiful, magnificent relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as an advanced believer. This is a person that all of us should strive to be, and that is to be in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ, saturated with the Word of God, advancing on a day-by-day basis, and Jesus Christ on the throne of our lives. Now, probably you're able to detect that I'm leading to something, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we're concerned in relationship to the indwelling Christ, is different than the indwelling Holy Spirit, in that indwelling Christ means that the person has chosen to put Jesus Christ consistently on the throne of his life. So you can see that we have an emphasis here upon a saved person who is a spiritual individual. So Jesus Christ is on the throne, and the indwelling Christ is for the purpose of fellowship. We've said that time and time again. I want you to see that we're giving you a diagram picture that lets it to be a little bit more self-explanatory for you. Relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is on the throne of the person's life. He's in harmony and fellowship. She's in harmony and fellowship, saved and advancing spiritually. But what about this saved person who gets out of harmony, out of fellowship? Here's a picture then, a diagram of a saved person, but a carnal person. Look carefully, if you will, please, at this diagram. Relationship, yes. Fellowship, out of fellowship. Notice where Jesus Christ is here. Jesus Christ is, of course, still in the life, but Jesus Christ has been pushed down off the throne of the person's life. And so the relationship is yes, but there's no fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The old sin nature is in charge. Jesus Christ is still in the life, but the person is saved and carnal. What we need to do tonight, I believe, is to get a little clearer picture of who you are, who I am. You came to this auditorium tonight as a believer, body, soul, and spirit. Some of you are thinking right now, preacher, I've heard that from you, more than 1,000 times over the years. Well, that's true. But you're going to probably hear it some more if the Lord lets me live for a few more years. I want you to be able to see that you and I have an eternal soul. We're going to talk about the soul in a few moments, but let's just get a mental picture first of all. As a born-again believer, your body brought you into this auditorium. The real you is not your body, even though we appreciate our bodies. The real you is, as a believer, your soul, your spirit, and the fact that you have been born into God's family. So your body, soul, and spirit. We've heard this many times, and I'll repeat tonight. An unsaved person is body and soul. A saved person is body, soul, and spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ desires that we love Him. And that's the reason why in John 14, verse 15, it says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't want to go so rapidly here that you miss this. The first little word that we see here is a third class conditional if. Epsilon, alpha, nu. That word is used in relationship to the third class conditional clause. The first class conditional clause says yes, and it is true. The second class conditional clause says no. It says it isn't true. Yes, it isn't, but it isn't true. If, and it isn't true. The third class says if, maybe so, maybe no. The fourth class says if, maybe, I wish it were, but it isn't. Okay. So we have here epsilon alpha nu, and I'm trying to go rapidly to not spend a lot of time describing how we come about seeing this third class conditional clause, but we have a contraction here in the prolepsis of the sentence, of the first part of the sentence of the Greek. So it says, if you love me, and actually you can see that the word love is in the imperative mood, which is quite unique and interesting. And it's a present tense, continuous action. And each individual is to act, do the acting. Now, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you'll notice that that is a Greek word, tereo, T-E-R-E-O, which is a future tense, future active indicative, second person plural. There's something else that you need to see, and I'm going to put this on the screen quickly, and that is when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You and I, as a born-again believer, trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. This verse of Scripture, by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Naturally, I look at these verbs and I can quickly tell you that it says you were bought with a price. And that's a passive voice. See that P right there? Then it says, glorify God, and that's an imperative verb. So you see, you were bought with a price means that you and I are the recipients of having been born into God's kingdom. God did it. But then we're commanded, because we have an imperative verb here, therefore, you and I are to glorify God in our bodies. When you go to 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the shrine, the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? There are many things that are tangible, things we can see, things we can touch, things we can feel, we can hear, and all these. Then there are many things that we would classify as intangible. I want you to see, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is saying, do you not know that your body Is the shrine the temple of the Holy Spirit? The question that I have for you is that tangible or is that intangible? I think you already answered that. Do you not know that your body is the shrine, the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have? Where did it come from? You have it from God. Present tense, continuous action. Indicative mood and mood of reality. But look at the last sentence, part of this sentence. You're not your own. You're not your own. When I look at the soul, I think that I need to give you some points. Number one, when we were born, we're born physically alive, spiritually dead, Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1, and we're born with a sinful nature. When I was typing these out, I felt like that I needed to probably stay 5 minutes on each point in order to let you have time to at least write it down. I'm trying to go slowly enough now for you to write this down. Number one, we're talking about the soul. We're born with an old sinful nature. We're born physically alive. We're born spiritually dead. You may question that, but I believe the next points will let you understand it. Number two, Adam was not created with an old sin nature. Adam was created right with the Heavenly Father. You might want to write this because you need to think about it. Adam was not created with an old sin nature. God is not the author of sin. Very important that you put those last words to number two. Adam was not created with an old sin nature. God is not the author of sin. Number three, Adam and Eve were created, and from that point on, all others perpetuated. Adam and Eve were created. From that point on, all others perpetuated. Number four, when Adam sinned, his spirit died, and he got an old sin nature. I'm trying to put this in words that are so simple, understandable to all of us. Adam sinned. I could go into a long discussion there and take you back into the book of Genesis, and we could read and we could study this. All I'm trying to do is remind you of something you already know. When Adam sinned, something about him died. He didn't die physically at first. The scripture says, if you disobey, dying, you will die. There are two kinds of death there. If you disobey, dying, spiritually, you then shall eventually die physically. Now that's going slowly on those points. When Adam sinned, his spirit died, and he got an old sin nature. Number five, the body is the house for the soul. Your body, my body, the house for the soul. The real you is not the body, but as a believer, your spirit and your soul. This is not new to you. This is something we know. We need to think about it seriously. Number five again, the body is the house for the soul. The real you is not the body, but the soul and spirit. The unsaved person has an eternal soul, and if that person doesn't make the right decision to accept Jesus Christ, that eternal soul, all souls are eternal, will go on somewhere. But that person who doesn't accept Christ will go on without Christ in a place of eternal destruction. The body of the believer, the real you, is not the body, but the soul and the spirit. Number 6. Distinction must be made between the body and the spirit. I have a long message on Hebrews 4:12. I referred to it several times over the last weeks. I'm tempted to come back one of these days and spend one entire session on Hebrews 4:12. Distinction must be made between the body and the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 4:12. Number 7. The lost individual is described in 1 Corinthians 2:14. I've referred to this so many times, I'm referring to it again now. The word in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is psychikos. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psychikos, which is a Greek word for soulish. The word for salvation for the believer is pneumatikos. The unsaved person cannot comprehend spiritual things. They're moronic to him, the scripture says. The lost individual is described as natural, psychikos. Number 8. When the lost person dies, his soul continues to exist. Please notice how I have this listed for you. When a lost person dies, his soul continues to exist. In other words, there's no destruction of the soul. There's no annihilation of the soul. There's no purification of the soul. If you're following the steps and you're looking at it carefully, you're going to see some things now that will just throw a bright spotlight on the subject. Number 9. At birth, there is a prefabricated, constructed beforehand, place for life, and the place for life is the soul. If you're thinking clearly with me and taking the steps, one little tiny step at a time, you're now seeing something that maybe you have thought about, maybe you haven't. At birth, the Hebrew word is neshama, which means the breath of life. It is God who gives life when a little tiny baby is born. The parents, of course, are God's gift to bring that baby into existence, but it is God who gives the baby life. So, at birth, there's a prefabricated or constructed beforehand place for life, and that place is the soul. I hope you're getting these points down. Number 10. At birth, because of depravity, because of the fall of mankind, Adam's sin, there's a place prefabricated for the imputation of Adam's original sin. The place is called the old sin nature. You've got to think this through. It'll never make sense unless you think it through. At birth, because of depravity, the fall of man, Adam's disobedience, Romans 5:12, there's a place prefabricated for the imputation of Adam's original sin. The place is called the old sin nature. A lot of people have a lot of difficulty with this. This spells condemnation. Right here, you need to stop and think with me. Had there been no condemnation at birth, there could be no potential of salvation at God consciousness. You ought to take this down, write it out, listen to it as you read it to yourself, and analyze it to understand, comprehend what it means. I'll back up. At birth, because of the fall of man, depravity, Adam's sin, there is a place prefabricated for the imputation of Adam's original sin. The place is called the old sin nature. This spells condemnation. This may sound sad to you, but it is outstanding. Had there been no condemnation at birth, there could be no potential of salvation at God consciousness. What we have to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ took our condemnation on the cross and was judged for us. I stop and ask you again, because I believe by now, after having heard this over and over years, you know that there's a difference between a real imputation and a judicial imputation. If you'll notice the words that I have on the screen for you, I back up again, let you see. This spells condemnation, having an old sin nature. And had there been no condemnation at birth, there could be no potential of salvation at God consciousness. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, as all of us know, came to this earth as the God-man, all God, all man, and went to the cross and was judged for us. He took upon himself our sin, and that is a judicial judgment. Judicial simply means judge. Judicial imputation simply means that Jesus Christ had no place for sin to go. Just as you and I, as unsaved individuals, had no place for salvation to go. So it has to be, on Jesus' side, a judicial imputation. It has to be on our side, a judicial imputation. We didn't deserve it. We had no place for salvation. When we accepted God's gift, God worked the miracle of redemption. And so it's a judicial imputation. A judicial imputation means judgment. God imputed to us Adam's sin so that he could impute to Jesus Christ our personal sins. Quickly, let me share something with you. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came, as all of us know, as the God-man. All God, all man. When you go to 1 John 3:5, it says, in him there is no sin. So I put down for you to see, quickly, he had no sin. He had no old sin nature. He had no imputation of sin. He was faultless. He was pure. He was spotless. Though greatly tempted, he never committed sin. There was not one act of sin in Jesus Christ. The scriptures reveal that the aspect of sin falls into three categories: imputed sin, which is the judicial charging of the human race with Adam's sin of disobedience; inherited sin, interesting to me, that you have to see Romans 5:12. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world. And through sin, death. And so to all men, death passed, inasmuch as all sinned when Adam sinned. Romans 5:12. Imputed sin. The judicial charging of the human race with Adam's sin of disobedience. I have so many verses here to give you. Number two, inherited sin. Inheriting the old sin nature through our parents by physical birth. Psalm 51:5, Ephesians 2:3, Genesis 5:3. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Doesn't say that they were sinning when a child is conceived. It is simply saying that this is how sin nature comes to each individual by means of the parents. I look at my clock and I see that I have 3 minutes, and you'd like for me to just spend a few more hours, but I'd like to, and I would like that. Let me tell you this right here. The old sin nature is passed down from the daddy to the child, not from the mother to the child. How do we know that? God chose a little lady by the name of Mary, and she was responsible, as all of us know, for being the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are aware of the fact that she didn't receive this child as a result of anything done by a human being. Am I saying this in such a way that you can comprehend it without being ugly? I want you to be able to see that when this little baby was conceived, the baby was conceived by means of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why the Lord told Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Which simply tells you and me the fact that the old sin nature, had there been one to be passed down from a human being to Jesus, had Jesus Christ had an earthly daddy, he would have had a sinful nature. But he didn't have an earthly daddy. The Holy Spirit brought about the virgin conception and the virgin birth. And so, Jesus Christ, as I go back to this first page, he had no sin, no sin nature, no imputation of sin. He was faultless, pure, spotless. Though greatly tempted, he never committed an act of sin. And then the scripture reveals the aspect of sin, aspects of sin, imputed sin. And then there's an emphasis on inherited sin. And then there's an emphasis on individual sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have, as you can see on the screen, an old sinful nature. You might want to write these verses. 1 John 3:5, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 1:19. And Jesus Christ did not commit an act of any personal sin. Oh, number two. The scripture reveals that he was tempted in Hebrews 4:15 in all points as we are. Christ was tempted in his humanity, but he was not tempted in his deity. I wish we had a lot of time to talk about that. Number three, as with Adam in innocence and Christ in hypostatic union, all the temptation came to him from without. Because as we all know, there was no old sin nature in Adam 1 and Adam 2. Adam was created without an old sin nature, and Christ was born, virgin born, without a sinful nature. I have to stop. This is so fantastic to be able to just let it soak in and understand how great our Lord is. We've heard enough tonight to see how willing Jesus Christ was to come from heaven to the earth and go to the cross and die for our sins. It helps us to see tonight, as we are sitting in this auditorium and those listening to my voice and else, other places, if you're a born-again believer, you're able to see how great it is to know that God has miraculously saved your soul and that you're heaven-bound. It also reminds an individual who may hear my voice, who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that the greatest decision you could ever make in life would be to believe and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I would encourage you to do that now. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the challenge of your word and the opportunity again this evening to open our hearts and minds to these wonderful truths. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.